What we're going to do today is kind of summarize. You were handed out yesterday a sheet. And I'm really not going to do very much with that. I actually gave it to you yesterday to fill out for today so that you would do it. Because I know as a teacher, probably if I handed out the last session, this is for your own information for yourself. And I'm going to ask you to refer back to it. If I gave it to you today and said fill it out and know where you are about your theological faith issues, your issues of sin and so on, you probably, if you're like me, you'd say, oh, I'm really going to do that. But you know, then I got to think about other things and you wouldn't do it. So the one thing I want you to note on your paper is there a difference between number one and number two? Number one is, let's see, I'm not sure I brought an extra one. Maybe you can look on with somebody. Number one was, in what ways do you experience yourself as sinful? And number two was, what in your life do you need to be freed from? It's my contention that our area of sin and what we need to be freed from are the same thing. If we're listing as our sins that which we, different things from that which we need to be freed up from, we are not experiencing our sin as that which is truly being life destructive to us, but that which has been laid on us by some external authority about what sin is.
Say now, that again.
Huh?
Would you say that again?
I don't know if I can. if there is a difference between what we think we need to be freed from and what we label as sin, it may well be that what we're labeling as sin is not the thing necessarily that is being destructive to our lives, which is the definition of sin, to our lives and to others and so on, but is something that somebody has laid upon us and told us is sinful. In other words, we are not at this point experiencing it. Let me give you a real good example. When I did this workshop, one of the first times I did it, there was this young woman who was in college, and I said, one of the questions was, I had a different set of questions. How do you experience yourself as sinful? That was the question. And she said, lack of discipline. Lack of discipline. I said, oh, well, tell me about that. Well, you know, like if I get really mad and I hit somebody, I'd be really lack of self-control. That was it. Lack of self-control. As sinful. I said, yeah. I said, well, yeah. Tell me about how you experience yourself as that. She said, well, you know, like if I got really mad and just hauled off and hit somebody. And I could just tell, I mean, just looking at her that, I mean, this was a really shy kind of, you know. And I said, yeah. I said, tell me, when was the last time you did that? She said, I've never done that. I said, oh, well, so that wouldn't be one of the ways in which you'd consider yourself sin. Well, no, but if I did that, you know. Well, I said, is there other ways about lack of self-control? Well, yeah, you know, lack of self-discipline. Well, give me an example. Well, you know, like she was in college. On Saturday mornings, I tell myself I'm going to get up at 8 o'clock, and I sleep till 10. This is sin? College. So my point is that a lot of times what we define as sin in our own lives really is something else, something that's been laid upon us. So what I would encourage you to do is to look carefully at what you listed under the things that I need to be freed from. And that, and look at that as the area of sinfulness in your life. I define sin as anything which is destructive to ourselves, to others, or to creation. When we are doing things that are self-destructive or other-destructive or destructive to creation, we are participating in sin. I'm going to hand out at the end, one of the reasons I asked you, I'm going to the last question about what is your favorite hymn is because I believe our theology. I say, you tell me your favorite hymn and I'll tell you your theology. I think our theology is very much wrapped up in the hymns that we, you know. Chief of sinners though I be, if that's your favorite hymn, I know a lot about you. You know, if let all things now living as your favorite hymn, that says something also about you. And that's, and again, this is not to criticize or anything like that. This is help you. See, one of the things I think is so important for women is that they identify their own religious experience, their own religious needs, their own faith experience, not as it's been told to them that it should be, but as it truly is, as it really is. Note your the images that you like for God. That says something. What X's did we have here?
Judge, ruler.
Father.
Rock of salvation. Mighty one.
So all the power images. So one of the things that I think is important, I'm going to summarize by saying this too, that when you hear those in your churches and so on, I mean, I don't think you have to protest. I mean, you can do what you want to do, but to me, it's less important that you stand up and holler and yell and say, change these and don't say these anymore, than that you acknowledge that this is not an image of God that is helpful to you. Just acknowledge it. You know, have you been taught in meditation that when the thoughts come into your mind, just sort of acknowledge them and return to what you're doing? Acknowledge.
Can I say something real quick?
Uh-huh.
One of the reasons I think it's important to bring up the issue of protest is because of our children. Mm. And I don't want my kids growing up with those same destructive images that I grew up with. And when I hear them, I think I can do that. I can acknowledge it and let it go. But I think my kids are hearing that, and they're just taking it all in. You know, and that really bothers me.
That's a really good point.
And Sunday school can be a spiritually abusive experience for most children.
Oh, yeah. I think that's true. I think children's time, children's sermons. When I hear this stuff, I think children are spiritually abused during children's sermon most of the time.
What's amazing to me, though, is how astute our children can be if they're incorporating a certain set of values at home. Recently, we were trying a church again after a long time away and went to Sunday school. And my 11-year-old said, Mom, I can't go back there. And I said, what's the problem? And she said, well, it was Father God this and Father God.
Wow.
I just couldn't stand it. And then, she said, they started singing, talking about, they were doing the creation thing, about how we dominate creation and nature and mind. I just couldn't stand it. And I thought, you're right.
That's great. Yeah, I think about the stuff about Jesus died for your sins. Here's a little 4-year-old. What sins? I mean, people have different opinions like this. I'm really anti-original sin, and I think it's especially destructive to women who already believe they're born wrong, because, and then to lay original sin on top of that, you know. I had these incredible arguments with pastors about that. I said, well, do you think a tulip is born in original sin? Well, no. I said, well, a tulip, but the argument is, well, little babies, they always want the wrong way, so they want to survive.
No.
I said, is a tulip born sinful? Well, no. Well, doesn't a tulip push its roots down into the ground or a flower and displace earth and worms and everything else? Well, yeah. Well, how is that different than a baby crying? Well, that's, well, never went anyone, but. Anyway, this is for you to be aware of where you are. And I think what you're saying, Beth, is really right about the children. And I think that the area of protest may be to bring up these other images. I also think women need to think about strategies that are effective rather than strategies that just bloody their heads. And I think it's real important when we talk about discernment to know when to push and when to self-protect. See, that's what we don't know very well. And I really like what Roland said about his mother taught him, you protect yourself. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we just talked about that. That's good.
Something I learned a year ago, I went to a national training program for volunteer managers, is to not only define what the strategy that's effective, rather than what bloodies your head, but it's really important to look at what is operative in the environment that you want to change, and define and devise a strategy that is effective for that particular environment. Otherwise, you may have a very effective strategy, but if it doesn't fix the environment you want to modify, it's a waste of time and your energy, and you end up flooding your head.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Well, and my thought, too, is why do people always go up to the minister after the sermon and say, gosh, that was a good sermon. Well, what if you, all the women in the congregation said, that sucked. Or worse, thereof. Wouldn't you individually expressing your opinion and saying, yeah, I don't think that way.
That's absolutely right.
It's got to make an impact.
The critical mass is, that's absolutely right. That really is the way that I think women.
And so just getting past voicing our opinion, mm-hmm. which we don't do.
Because when you're in essential wrongness and all of your feelings, and that's not just the feeling that women tend to have, but that's a feeling that men have about women at some deep level. You know, and women are emotional, and, you know, they have all these problems all the time because they're there. And one of the things that we did in Portland with there was a situation with a pastor who was in an associate position and was really being bloodied, and we had watched the demise of this woman's very bright, competent woman over 2 years, and a group of us went to the bishop, a group of us, and talked to him and about, with her permission of course, and outlay the situation and, you know, systemic, a structure that creates a victim. I mean, she talked about the symptoms of abuse, and that abuse is always defined in terms of has to be defined in terms of the symptoms of the victim, not in terms of the deeds of the perpetrator. You know, if somebody is feeling crazy, overly emotional, scared, loss of creativity, I don't remember what all the lists on the list, but if a person is experiencing them, I don't care what the other is doing, they are being abused. And this is what was happening to this woman. And so we went to the bishop as a group, six of us. And it had an effect. If one of us had gone, I don't think it would have.
Or one at a time. Oh, you're the only one.
Okay, I want to dash through this. This chart does not come from our work. It comes from work done previously. There are a lot of similarities, but I want to go through it. And I really want to talk about men's issues because I think it's important for us when we talk about the gospel. I was originally just going to do what the gospel is for women, but I think it's important that we see what it is for men so that we can understand what's going on in our churches. So I'm just going to go through this chart with you to start with today, and identify some scripture passages that I think that respond. For men, men's identity is shaped in terms of themselves, their doing, and their image. When it gets out of whack for men, I'm going right across. When it gets out of whack for men, their experience of sin is that they have too much me. This is what men say. I'm not saying that this is what men say. This is what men have said in my workshops. Self-centeredness, lure of perfection, which is achieved through competition, by the way. Overcoming, winning. Yeah. Hiding their real selves. It's a huge issue with men. Humanity. One guy talked about when it gets out of whack, he thinks he's a CIU. I said, what is that? Commander in charge of the universe. Men are socialized in this way. In other words, being God. Pride. So what I ask is, what is the corrective religious awareness for that sin? I don't have to be perfect to be loved by God. Salvation is not dependent on what I do. My perception is limited. I'm not commander in charge of the universe. God is in charge of the universe and love of neighbor. To move from the I to the you, to move from the I can be perfect, I can do it all, which men are socialized that they have to. I mean, it's a terrible burden that men experience. It's not just a blaming thing. Men have a terrible burden placed upon them. and love neighbor. Now, does this sound like traditional theology? Okay, but you see what this is addressed toward. If your issue is pride, if your issue is I'm commander in charge of the universe, if your issue is too much me and self-centeredness, these things about love of neighbor and salvation being dependent on your humanity are things that you need to hear. These are salvific messages for you. But let's move now down to what women experience. Their experience and understanding of reality is, they know who they are in terms of relationship. We talked about the web of interconnect, the web of connection. When that gets out of whack for women, when it gets distorted, when it becomes sinful, it's not because there's too much me, but because there's too much other. I'm totally defined by my relationship. I'm totally immersed in taking care of others. And we've talked about how that's destructive, both to us and to others. I tend to devalue myself as a woman outside of relationship. You know, my work apart from my relationships, if my relationships aren't effective or aren't really going well, then I have almost no value. That we fall into, when it becomes sinful, dependency rather than interdependency. Rather than that web of connection in which there's equality and so on, when it becomes distorted, we become dependent. So what is the corrective religious awareness? The goodness of creation. I really urge you to read Matthew Fox's book,
Original Blessing.
Thank you. This is the point at which I think where he talks about a creation-centered theology as opposed to a sin-centered theology, and emphasizes the goodness of creation. At one point he says in there, he's talking to it's been a long time since I've read this, but he's talking about creation-centered theology to an Indian woman or a Native American woman, and she says, oh, I always wondered what it was I was supposed to be being saved from. I absolutely related to that. Also, when I talked about yesterday, pulling in some other things, some supportive things that we just need to, I think, as women, because our Christian tradition is so male and our God is so male, and there's some deficits there. I think this is a point at which we need to pull in some stuff about goddess religion. Not to supplant, but to hear that there are other ways of experiencing and understanding God. If you've never prayed the Lord's Prayer, Our Mother who art in heaven, I urge you to do that. Do it every day, twice a day, for a month, a week, and see what your experience of God, see how it shifts. My experience of doing that was that at first it was very distressing to me. It upset me. And then it became comforting. What if God were mother? Who says, what if God had an eternity of menstrual periods? How would that change your feeling about yourself? It seems to me that if we're truly created in the image of God, if that's meant, there are more of these around, if that's true, then the whole notion of goddess religion. And the word goddess is a little, I don't know, I still have trouble with that word goddess, except that if what a male god is about is taking charge of the universe, what a female god is a god with feminine qualities, is giving life. And we put, and when we talk about goddess Yahweh creating everything, that gets at it, sort of. I mean, but I encourage you to read some goddess stuff. Valuable in the Eyes of God, Just For Me. Love of Self, as opposed to Love of Neighbor, Christ is in us. For each of these categories, I've taken a verse or a little story in the Bible and either reinterpreted it or want to emphasize it as I think being, maybe it's helpful to lock on to this. And for this identity one, Shall we turn to John 20? You don't have to, I can just read it to you, but if you want to. John 20, 11. This is following the resurrection. The question we asked yesterday that I'm trying to respond to today is this gospel for women, is this strand of what's healing and nurturing for women, is it in our tradition? And what I'm wanting to share with you this morning is, yes, it is. I think it is. It's there more as, you know, if there's a melody and the counterpoint, it's more as counterpoint, it's subtext. It's not preached very often, but it's here. Okay, but Mary stood weeping out, I'm on verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Saying this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom do you seek?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and said to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Familiar story. Most of you probably love this story, right? Okay. I want to say a couple things about it in terms of, this isn't reinterpretation. The next one I mean real reinterpretation, but I want to point out a couple of things. One is that Mary addresses Jesus according to role, right? His superior relationship. Rabboni, teacher. And he addresses her how?
By her name.
Not her role, her name, her identity, separate apart from her relationship to him. That's the point I want to make. Separate from her relationship to him. But I think the most significant thing about this story is the statement, Jesus said to her, "Do not hold me." I've been reflecting on that line for years. The way I understand that now, as a woman who's struggled a lot with these issues and what I've been taught about what it means to be a Christian, is let go. Let go of me as teacher. Find your own way. I'm going to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. I think what Jesus does at this point, the way I interpret this, and which is really helpful to me, is he releases her. He releases her from dependency on him to be her own person, to be her own religious person, to be her own person in relationship to God. Do not hold me. Do not hold on to me. Let go. And for women, it seems to me, whose identity is so much tied up in terms of our relationships to others, and in our Christian relation, in our Christian understanding, our relationship to a picture of God and a definition of God and Jesus as it's been taught to us, the word "let go," "do not hold on to me," is a healing word. For me, it is. Then the other text that I would recommend to you to think about and reflect about is just almost all of Galatians. For in freedom you have been made free, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For freedom I have set you free. Set free.
Mm-hmm.
intimacy and friendship. For men, men and women define intimacy, not friendship, as we talked about, but intimacy the same way. As closeness, trust, and vulnerability as ideal. There they depart. And this is one of the most significant differences between men and women. For men, it is frequently physical and sexual, or it must begin that way. It is difficult to achieve. It is frightening. It is fearful for men. My last group, you know, men were talking about intimacy. They were looking at all the stuff the women had said about intimacy, and then they said, one guy said, I don't know if I want that. To be vulnerable, to be human, to be self-disclosing. Men is extremely difficult to achieve intimacy. Because of the definition of themselves in terms of autonomy and so on, their relationships as they get distorted, conditional love, these are their lists, reluctance to risk, the loss of self and freedom. Remember we talked about that? For a man to be intimate often means that they've lost freedom. It gets distorted by using others for selfish gains, making people into objects, and our culture teaches this to men. Our advertising teaches it to them. Our schooling teaches it to them. Our businesses teaches it to them. Use others to achieve your needs, your gains. And the other thing is that one must be perfect to be intimate. I can't, if I let you see my weakness and vulnerability, you won't love me. If I let you see who I really am, you won't love me. You see how this is the opposite for women? I'm going to drop down for women. Whereas for men, intimacy initially is achieved physically or sexually. For women, it's achieved verbally, through mutual self-disclosure. It's comfortable. It's fairly easy for women. And whereas a man's feel like they have to be perfect to be intimate, for women, relationship, as I say today, is based on imperfection. I can't be intimate with you unless I can show you my warts. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. Where women fall is that they trust inappropriately those who will betray. The search. I'm going to do a story about that. They have a lack of lack of discernment and self-protection. I want to read a poem. When I read this, almost tear because it's so true. This comes from James Cavanaugh, Maybe If I Loved You More. Actually, I took it out of James Nelson's The Intimate Antony. Women gather, free to chat of impotent husbands and not quite forgotten lovers, sharing dreams with old or new friends, and confiding desperation, bearing souls and unburdening hearts, then leave relaxed and laughing, promising to lunch again soon, freed from the pain of no one knowing. Men gather, free to boast of the money they've made or will make soon, or the women, displaying how strong and controlled they are and unafraid of competition, sharing triumphs and hiding themselves. Then leave with a handshake and see around, bleeding silently within themselves, bearing the pain of no one knowing. So, for man, the corrective religious awareness is to focus on the humanity of Christ, Jesus as a human being, that God comes to us through imperfect others, the incarnation. The focus on relationship, as with God, is based on forgiveness and self-sacrifice to disclose who we really are. The whole notion of relationship. You must be in relationship with others. You have to be in relationship because the sin of men when it comes to relationship is they step apart from relationship. They're afraid of relationship. That is not the sin of women. They are in relationship. In fact, they're afraid to step apart from relationship, you see. Women tend to trust inappropriately those who will betray them. The scripture that I want to look at is the fall. And I want to reinterpret that. Genesis 3. My voice is feeling croaky. Would somebody like to read from 3:1 to 6? 1-6. Would somebody read that?
Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate.
How is this normally interpreted to us?
It's our fault that now we sin.
That's right. That's one thing. Uh-huh. How else? What's the primary sin here?
Eve. She trusted.
How's it normally interpreted? What does Eve want?
She wants power. She wants to be God.
Wants to be power, pride. Now let's look back at what men's issues are. The sin of pride, self-centeredness, ego, centrality, CIU, commander in charge of the universe. I love that somebody actually said that. I think I'm commander in charge of the universe, or need to be a lot of times. So that interpretation makes utter and absolute sense. How many of you have felt like you were or needed to be commander in charge of the universe? I'm not saying that women never have issues with pride or self-centeredness or not, but I don't think that's what's primary. See, I think, and I'm not saying that the interpretation you've just given me is wrong. Don't misunderstand, and we're going to universalize another interpretation. I'm going to say there's another interpretation there that speaks to me as a woman. What does Eve do?
She trusts inappropriately.
She knows in her heart and her soul. In fact, she expands on what God had said. God didn't say you shouldn't touch it. She expands. She has a theological discussion. And what does the serpent say to her? "And you believe him?" Mm-hmm. And you know, just like us, you know, we say something to somebody and we know what we think, and then they say, "You think that?" And we go, "Oh, well, maybe I'm wrong or something." Isn't that right? Doesn't that happen to us a lot of times? Mm-hmm. We doubt our own what we know. We doubt our own perceptions, our own ethical sense and moral sense. That's exactly what Eve does. Exactly. And what happens as a consequence? He says, the serpent says, he, I don't know, "You believe it? How can you be so stupid? Dummy?" She goes, "Oh, all right. It does kind of look good and all that good stuff." She trusts inappropriately, as we often do. She's vulnerable. She self-discloses more than she should because she doesn't discern to whom she is speaking or the danger that is there. Just like women who so easily trust, who value vulnerability and self-disclosure, and openness as a way to form the bridges between people, and I think we're dead right about that. The caution for us is discernment. And what happens to you and me when we don't discern who is trustworthy and who is not? What happens when we trust somebody, we self-disclose? I mean, it's just mind-boggling. Again, I'll tell you my own story about that. I was in a work relationship with a man who was abusive. I mean, there's no other way. I mean, he didn't physically abuse me, but he was abusive. And I was a wreck. And I was seeing a therapist, and it was about 6 months into this job, and one of the things that had just happened to me is that I had a six-month evaluation, and my boss said, you know, when we hired you, we thought you were really open. And you're not. And my response was to feel guilty. See, the value of self-disclosure and openness. So I was sharing this with my therapist, and she said, good for you. Thank yourself. That's self-protection. Because when you're dealing with an abusive person, they will take every piece of self-disclosure and turn it around, vulnerability, to harm you. And that's true. And see, I don't want to believe that. I didn't know that. I didn't know that. Maybe you don't know that. It's true. Yeah.
We have time for a little folk tale here.
Okay.
A short one.
Uh-huh.
It's a woman walking out in the field, and she sees a snake laying there on the ground. And the snake says, woman, I'm hungry. Take me home. Please take me home. And she says, no, I'm not going to take you home. If I do, you're going to bite me. And he said, oh, woman, you're such a pretty woman. I can see you're a compassionate person, and I really need your help. Please, please, take me in. You know? So the woman finally goes against her instincts, and she gathers up the snake, and she takes it home, and she prepares a little saucer of milk, gives the snake the milk, and the snake gets feeling stronger, and she cares for it over several days. And then all of a sudden, one day, yuck and bites her. And as she is crying and dying, she says, snake, you promised me you wouldn't bite me. Why'd you do this? Well, now I'm dying. And he said, woman, you knew I was a snake when you took me in.
Oh, the analogies are legion. That's our common experience. So, I think that's really significant for women to be aware of that. And I love that Ron's talked last night about self-protecting. Discernment. Discernment. It's okay to discern the spirit.
Can I ask you a question, Susan? Is there time?
Sure. I just got to get a little bit of water. I'm going to run out to the sink while you frame your question.
Has everybody signed the retreat roster? If you haven't, wherever.
Is this going to be, are you going to share this with everybody?
Mm-hmm. We're going to get a photocopy. So, if you haven't signed it, you want to be on it.
Your question, Mary.
The question is that there's a little bit of a snake in everybody, and there's also a little bit of the divine in everybody. And I think we keep hoping that if you know, if we participate in a relationship, we can make the divine part ascend and bring it to the fore. And yet, then the snake part comes in, and it's a real tug of war there. Is that clear what I'm saying? We keep hoping that the divine part will ascend over the snake part.
Uh-huh.
I can bring it out. I know it's there. I can bring it out.
Oh, you mean in others?
Yeah, in other people.
Oh.
Right.
Oh, sure. Yes, right. I mean, part of what we are about is women is to trying to heal other people. Is that what you
mm-hmm.
mean?
Mm-hmm. And so we do trust and disclose and the hope.
Because we
that
think
will come
that
back.
That will. And that goes to the next issue, I think. The problem with the next issue, which is power. Because we're afraid of our power, that we don't at times set appropriate limits on the snake, we don't put the snake in a cage. I'll take you home, okay, and I'll feed you, but what if she put him in a cage, you know? It might have worked out better.
That's what I have trouble with, because it does work. I mean, I work in psych units with patients, and it does work when you do this.
When you do what?
When you comfort them and you open up to them and you bring out. But there's a group of us. We're all together as a team, and it's safe there.
Doesn't work with offenders, though. Does it?
I had a group in a prison.
I think statistics show that
doesn't work. They never went anywhere. Uh-huh.
It's not to say that offenders will involve in abusive or offender behavior are not deeply wounded people. They are, who have had an absolute deficit of love. I mean, we know that. If you want to read some really startling books and then apply it to Saddam Hussein, read Alice Miller's book, For Your Own Good, Hidden Roots of Violent Cruelty and Child Rearing. One of the things, you know, the sociopaths, the offenders without conscience, are people that, one, two things have happened to them. One is they were brutally abused physically. Secondly, there was no human bonding, no love. The other side of it is, though, can one, as an adult, make up for the deficit one never received, one never, as an infant? And I think that's a question. But that's absolutely the deficit. So people who have had maybe some, you know.
But all these methods that we talk about, disclosure of self and vulnerability and openness, and that's what we use on the unit, that's what opens these people up and heals them. So how come when you do that in your own life, it doesn't work?
Very good question.
I want the whole team with me every time I interact with a male in my life. Take them to work.
Mm-hmm. Safety? That would be a really good discussion.
I think that's valuable. I notice in my own life, like if it's me and my mother-in-law together, my husband's a different person. If it's just me.
Yeah. Well, another thing, you know, the whole intervention approach, if you do an intervention on an alcoholic or an offender, never try to do an intervention on an alcoholic one-on-one. Never! Or, you know, but if a whole group of you, say that sort of thing.
I just had that. It's almost like meeting the devil. No. That's how I felt. Like I had a cross.
Yeah, and you start with, I love you, and this is how your behavior has affected me.
This conversation reminds me of a book that I have laying on my desk called She Did For Her Own Good.
I was going to buy that, but it was too expensive. I'm waiting for it in paperback. It was recommended to me.
What was the title again?
Too Good For Her Own Good.
Okay, on to power. For man, power is defined as force, action, control over money, projects, people, and things. That's a direct quote. It involves struggle. There's a winner and there's a loser. When the use of power becomes distorted or sinful, it is abusive. It becomes tyranny over others. It becomes distorted for men because it's a measure of their value. Though the one who has more power is a more valuable human being in men's experience of reality. And men see lack of power as a defect. So what is the corrective religious awareness for those distortions? Servanthood. Self-sacrifice. Stewardship, that when you're in a position of power or authority over others, that it's stewardship, that what you should be about is stewardship, not coercion. And atonement of Christ, that Christ died for all this abuse of power. Does this sound familiar? For women, power is an entirely different thing. Oh, they know power like this. But when they experience power truly, as we talked about yesterday, it's power not as force, action, control over money, projects, people, and things, but empowerment. The control is over self. When women put up power as control of self and of one's own destiny, the men are absolutely stunned that women would see this as power. to enable teach shape, again stunned. And for women, power is a fearful thing.
Unless you've never been enslaved, you can't know what it's like to experience control over yourself. And I think a lot of women, in small ways, have experienced enslavement.
You know, even someone like me who's fairly independent and pretty much do what I want and all that sort of stuff, but growing up, the messages were, I heard this many times, if you were a boy, then you could go to the drugstore on your bike. And that's a kind of enslavement. It's a limitation of possibility.
And that's very different from saying to a seven-year-old when you're older.
Yes.
Because you know that there's a point when that's achievable.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. How does the power, women's experience of power, though, become distorted for them? We talked about empowerment becomes manipulation, that manipulation is the power of the powerless. And that's destructive to other people. That it's only valid to empower others. The only effective use of our power is the empowering of others. If we empower ourselves, we feel somehow guilty about that. If we assume or take power or use power in a more direct way. We look at lack of power, when it becomes distorted, as a virtue. Men see it as a lack of power as a defect, we see it as a virtue. And we see power as bad. What that means is that direct use of power is not very available to us. If the problem that men have is that power is too available to them, and as they have said, that they always think power is available to them, it's their birthright. We have a converse problem. And we're reluctant to use power when it's important, when it's necessary, when it's wholesome, when it's holy, and we don't have a notion of power as wholesome. The correct and religious awareness, I believe, is that we are empowered by Christ as new creations. That authority has been given, if you want the reference, I think. Yeah, 16:19. Again, that we're given freedom in Christ. Discipleship, not as servanthood, but as faithfulness to our being a new creation in Christ. If the Spirit lives within you, if Christ is within you, if you've been given the authority of the keys, then discipleship is faithfulness to what you've been given. And sometimes that means using your power. The other counterverse I would say to the whole servanthood thing, which I think has been really destructive to women, and I think it has been used by men. Absolutely. Used by men for their own ends as part of, not all men, you know. But it has been historically used by men to prevent women from claiming any power, knowing their own power.
That is the
counterverse.
Oh, no, the counterverse is, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. I am going to read that. John 15:14 and John 14:12. I'm going to read both of those. You also have to, I think, as women sift through. For 12, or 15, oh, 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Do you hear that? All that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Um, And then 14, something or other. 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will do, she who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will she do. That's power. So what's this, you know, tell me what to do kind of stuff? The whole notion of obedience, discipleship is obedience. Well, I'm not sure it's very helpful either for men or for women, but I think it's very destructive to women. As opposed to faithfulness. Faithfulness. Do you understand the distinction I'm making? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. I want to do one final thing, which is to really summarize all of this in terms of men and women. I'm going to give you a couple of handouts to take with you, but to summarize some of this. We talked yesterday, somebody said the command from Luke, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Oh, this doesn't work real well.
The tents are
backed up. Yeah, but those are permanent markers, aren't they?
No, those are dry erase for that board in the offering plate back there.
Marks
that
on that?
No, there was a whole pile of them back there for that board. Dry erase.
Permanent waterproof. Water resistant.
I don't know, they were in that one of those offerings. And a white rag there to.
Oh, okay. I used to put the toilet paper. Thank you. Jesus said, you know, what is the great commandment of the law? You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So it's love of neighbor, love of self. We talked about yesterday, someone was pointing out that if you don't love yourself, you can't love your neighbor in any appropriate way. I think the failure of either of these is a primary sin, and everything follows from that. We said before that for men, the major point of fear is intimacy, is love of neighbor. For women, the major point of fear is power, love of self. I believe, in summary, the differences that in the gospel that needed to be addressed to women and men are these, in the areas of identity. I'll let me just say one more thing. If your problem is that you can't love your neighbor, you're going to do all kinds of hurtful things to your neighbor. If the problem is you can't love yourself, you're going to do all kinds of hurtful things to yourself. And the problem that we have had as women, because we believe that we're an essential wrongness, is a difficulty. The combination of believing we're an essential wrongness with being in a culture that is male or patriarchally dominated is an inability to love self. And a whole lot of destructive stuff happens because of that to us. When it comes to identity, I think that men need to be freed from the misuse of freedom. And that certainly is what we hear in the Gospels. That certainly is what we hear as theology is preached and taught to us. Women need an invitation to freedom. Now, when I say gospel, I mean this is what's healing. And this is what makes us whole. And this is what corrects our sin. So this is real serious stuff. It's not like you deserve to be free. without an invitation to freedom for women, we're engaged in all kinds of destructive stuff. Men need to be freed from the need to be perfect. Major need of men. We talked about women's need to perfectionism, but it's different. It's so that I will be acceptable in relationship and love. Women need to be freed from the need to be servile. In the area of relationship, men need an invitation to return to relationship. Women need an invitation to return to self. Men need to acknowledge the interdependency. Of creation. What we do to the legs does affect us. What we do to somebody else does affect us. The mental live in harmony. We are interdependent. We are now learning this perhaps at the peril of a planet. I mean, our survival is dependent, and I'm going to say man learning this because the men are the ones who control it. Women need to acknowledge the goodness of creation. Probably men do too. But I think for women, it includes self as part of the creation. Remember that old saying, God don't make no junk? Remember that? Didn't that make you feel good? 70s. In the area of power and responsibility, men need to focus on the humanity of Jesus. Women need to focus on the divinity, on the divine spirit within us. I think I heard a lecture on Whole New Age stuff, seminary professor, and as he was eschewing New Age religion stuff, one of the things he said is that people that New Age stuff is really appealing to is women. Well, what does New Age religion sort of focus on? Which is empowering. That's empowering. Men need to focus on the sacrifice of Jesus. Women need to focus on the power of Jesus. I want to say something, it's in that thing that I handed out, but I want to say, I think there is a place for self-sacrifice. But sacrifice that comes out of role or position or obligation is not self-sacrifice. Slavery. I believe the only kind of whole and holy self-sacrifice that has to come from a position of power. That's, no, I don't get it then. Jesus said, I take my life and I lay it down. I'm going to give you that reference because I think it's real important. If I can find it. Do you want it?
Yeah.
Okay, then I'll find it. Oh, it's in the sheep section. That's where it is. John 10, 17-18. The Good Shepherd section. He stands before Pilate, and Pilate says, I have the power to put you to death. He says, you only have the power that's been given you. I mean, Jesus was a powerful person. Jesus protected himself. He slipped away when it was time.
He had attitude.
Jesus had attitude. And we need some attitude. What did I say? 10, what?
17.
17.
For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now it's understandable why theology written by and for men would not emphasize the power of Jesus. When the issue of man tends to be abuse of power, and you know, it's important. Again, I don't want to present this as somehow something bad has been done. It's very appropriate that they emphasize the humanity of Jesus, the self-sacrifice of Jesus. If your problem is you think you're commander in charge of the universe, or you're being told you need to be, if your power is abuse. But if your issue is just the opposite, that's the last thing you need. You need to hear about the power of Jesus. Okay. When it comes to power and responsibility, men need to hear. Men need to see discipleship as servanthood. Again, the people to whom Jesus says the first will be last and last will be first are the people who are relishing positions of power. When Jesus comes into his kingdom, will I be at the right and will you be at the left? He who is first will be last. Jesus does not say this to, you know, the powerless. Never says this to a woman. Never. And in fact, one of the things that Jesus does is he affirms women over and over again when they act independently and outside of role. Have you noticed that?
That's what I love about the story of Mary and Martha.
Right. Mary and Martha is one story. Another story of that is the woman with a hemorrhage who touches his hem. She has done a ghastly thing. She has rendered him impure. How about the only time Jesus ever changes his mind in the Bible is that woman, that uppity woman, as Rachel Conrad Wahlberg talks about, who says, heal my daughter, and she's from...
Syrophoenician.
He said, I've come to the Jews, or I've come to the Israelites, and not to you, folks. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs get the crumbs that fall from the table. Yeah, and it's the only time Jesus changes his mind. An uppity woman, the woman at the well.
I liked that book very much, by the way. It's just a little book, a book by Rachel Wahlberg.
Jesus According to Woman. Really, it's
got maybe 12 stories about Jesus and women. And the one that I picked up was the woman who came to Jesus and said, bless the breast that sucked you and the uterus that bore you. And he said, no, but you can also hear the word and do something about it.
Yeah.
You go beyond that role. Mm-hmm. That's not the only way to be recognized.
Please note that Jesus affirms women outside of role, outside of servanthood. Oh,
it's important that he acknowledge them at all.
Mm-hmm. Because according to the tradition and law of where he was, she had not spoken to a woman in public. You know, he has this long theological discourse in John with this woman at the well. I mean, what we hear when we hear that story preached is we hear about her sin, you know? I did a sermon on that, and I talked about why she had five husbands. One left her, one beat her, one, you know. Huh? It did! I am not quite this blatant in the pulpit. But the point is, they have that thing about her, you know, that she's had five husbands, and the one she's living with now is not her husband. It's like one sentence out of 16 verses, which is all about, it's a theological discussion. A theological discussion. And then he says, go and tell, and many people believe because of her word, and she's the first one he discloses to. I mean, we don't even notice this stuff. Okay, last thing. Oh, discipleship as servanthood. Women need to see discipleship as faithfulness. Rather than asking the question, what would Jesus have me do? What would Jesus tell me to do? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus tell you to do? Maybe ask the question is, what would someone faithful to Christ within them do?
There is a wonderful story over in the bookstore, just a short little story about a tree that speaks to faithfulness. It's just
really
it's wonderful. It's wonderful.
I'm out of money.
No.
Finally, when it comes to be to relationship and power, men need to be rehumanized. They need to focus on their sin and their humility. Because when they err in sin, they fall apart. And women need to be empowered. Now, I think these things, as I said before, about both addresses are in the scriptures. The problem is that what we hear addresses the one side mostly and not the other. I just done this thing on sin with women in this one church, and the next Sunday was the first Sunday of Lent, and the text was the Genesis 3 story, and the pastor got up and preached on original sin, and this is how he began his sermon. Good guy, okay? See, there's a blindness here. Good guy, because we see our own issues. He says, well, you know what, when the personalized license plates came out in Colorado, the most requested license plate was?
Dad?
No, I'm number one. And then his next illustration was, the problem with humanity is evidenced by this. Two kids are riding on a horse, and one kid turns to the other and says, if one of us would get off, I'd have more room. Cute stories. But the point is, and he talked about sin and our whole problem and this entry into Lent and Jesus died for sin in terms of our self-centeredness, our pride. And I think what women have done is twist around to fit into that mold. Say, well, now how is this prideful? And I don't think it is. I don't think the issue is pride for women, for most women. I think the issue is just the opposite. The primary sin is not love of self, but love of neighbor. The primary sin is. All right, I have probably a closing comment. I'm going to hand out this stuff to you. I think my final word to you would be to trust your gut about stuff. It's really usually right. When you hear something that don't feel good, instead of saying, what's wrong with me, say, what's probably true is it ain't good for me. When you walk away from a sermon and say, I can't figure out how that fits my life, Instead of sitting in your rocking chair trying to make it fit your life, trust your gut, which says it probably doesn't fit your life. Claim and accept the symbols and the stories in the scriptures and in the theology that free you. And reject the ones that don't. You know, Linda's talking about courage is the willingness to leave the familiar. And we talked about how scary that is. And what I would, if I could empower you to do something, it would be to do that. The familiarity of servanthood and pride and all that stuff, which feeds your sinfulness. The areas in which you sin. It sounds familiar and it sounds safe. But it's not. Do what Verlin said. Let's be women with an attitude. You don't fool me. I hear you. You don't fool me. Can I leave that thing? I wanted to read one more. There we go. This is my summation about the gospel for women. I believe that women need to name and claim the Christian faith as it speaks to them, rather than to assign the definition of men's faith experience to themselves. Men need to acknowledge that they have inappropriately universalized their experience and understanding of faith, which may not speak to women, but often, in fact, drives them further into their own sin and makes them unable to receive salvation. What is sinful for women is named as righteousness, and what is salvific for women is named as sin.